Sometimes events in a certain place are so awful and so horrific that the place is forever associated with the evil that took place in that location. You know, if I said Auschwitz to you, you would immediately think, wouldn't you, of World War II gas chambers, the Nazi concentration camp in Poland. The name is now forever associated and identified with horror. And there are other names a bit like that. You know, I can't hear Waco, Texas, without remembering the cult around David Koresh in 1993. Do you remember that? It resulted in so many deaths. Dunblane is another one. Maybe a nice place to visit in Scotland, near Stirling, but sadly, it's associated forever with the actions of Thomas Hamilton, who shot and killed 16 children, most of whom were five-year-olds along with their teacher. Why am I telling you this? Well, as we've seen in this dark chapter of Judges 19, Gibeah became one of those places. Gibeah belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, that is to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Gibeah was one of the cities of God's people. It should have been the place where you'd find love for God and love for neighbor. I mean, this is one of the cities of God. It should have been a place where the law of God was honored and upheld and where life was thriving as a result. Righteousness, justice ought to have been the hallmarks of Gibeah. And yet instead, it goes down in history as a kind of sick byword for utter perversion and debauchery. It's so bad that I genuinely didn't know whether I could read the whole thing. You don't come to church to hear about a poor, defenseless woman being objectified and used and then treated far, far worse than a dog by the very man who was meant to protect her. And then gang raped to death before being cut into 12 pieces by her husband. It's sick, it's evil, it's repulsive, it's vile. It's the worst kind of perversion, isn't it? I mean, the story of Abimelech in chapter 9 was hideous, as was the story of Jephthah in chapter 11. But this, I mean, this just degenerates to a whole new level. And it's not even a one-off, because 300 years after this event, the prophet Hosea described God's people as carrying on as in the days of Gibeah. Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 9. Hosea says, it's happening all over again, as in the days of Gibeah. So basically, no matter what good and happy times there may have been in Gibeah over the years, Hosea only has to mention the name Gibeah to highlight deep, deep corruption among the people of his own day. And you kind of wonder, what is this doing in the Bible? What is God saying to us by preserving this story? And I think 2 points have to be made. The first one is about human nature, and the second one is about the king that is longed for as a result of this story. But first of all, a point about human nature. Here it is. If you and I are left to ourselves, without any intervention by God, our hearts never change and never made new by God, so that we go through life living simply according to our own human nature that we've had from birth. And if we are left without any accountability, without any rule of law, without any restraint put upon the selfish desires that come very naturally to us, then what is going to happen? The answer is wickedness that we never thought we were even capable of. I mean, here's a Levite, verse 1, a different one it would seem from chapter 17 to 18. And once again, being a Levite, he is meant to be a spiritual leader in Israel. Priests in the Old Testament were to come from the tribe of Levi. They were to be like guardians of the tabernacle, the place of worship. And the narrator is giving us another story of a Levite, because he wants to say, look what happens. Look what happens, even to Levites, even to religious leaders, even to those whom we might have thought we could look up to. Look what happens when there's no accountability, no rule of law, no restraint put upon the selfish choices that come very naturally to us. In those days, Israel had no king. Verse 1. It says again in the very last verse of the book and of this story in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that simple fact begins and ends the story. And therefore, everything that happens in between is about how bad things can get when we human beings are left to ourselves without authority and without restraint. Dare I go through the story with you? A Levite took a concubine, verse 1, basically a second-class wife that he uses for his own personal gratification. God makes it clear in Genesis 2 that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. He makes it clear that polygamy is wrong. But the Levite doesn't care. There's no king after all. He can do what he likes. And what's love got to do with it? When she leaves him, he doesn't even appear to be too fussed. Only after 4 months, verse 2, does he decide to go and get her back. I guess after 4 months he's wanting the benefits again. The girl's father is not much better. He desperately does what he can to ensure the Levite will not press charges for the girl having left. So he's like, stay another night, stay, go on, stay another night. You don't want to be against us because we're very hospitable. Stay another night. And he gets the Levite to stay 5 days just to make sure that they're all good. And then he hands over his daughter. And, you know, we're not told of any conversation that the father had with his daughter. Or the Levite, for that matter. Apparently, she had no choice in the matter. She is simply a pawn to be traded so that the father can avoid any family disgrace. So here's two men who treat this poor girl as an object. And if the story ended there, it would be really sad. And yet, if only it did. Because what happens next is so, so much darker. On their way home, they stop for the night in Gibeah. As I said, it should have been a safe place among their own people, highlighted by the fact that the Levite actually refuses to stop in a Canaanite town of Jebus. He's like, oh no, we couldn't stay in a Canaanite town. No way, you know, dear only knows what they got up to in a Canaanite town. We'd be much, much safer in Gibeah, among our own people. And so the stage is set for the narrator to tell just how shockingly depraved things can get, even among God's covenant people. First of all, they receive no welcome, no hospitality, verse 15. So we're already on to the fact that something is wrong, because that was major taboo in that culture and society. Only an old man from somewhere else offers to put a roof over their heads, and he adds in verse 20, ominously, whatever you do, don't stay in the square. And we're meant to think, what could be so bad about the square? I mean, as one commentator writes, this is not the wilderness. You know, this is not a Canaanite town. This is Israel. This is God's land. What could be so dangerous? And then we find out in verse 22. And if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, this is really it, all over again. And the word sodomy, of course, comes from what happened in Sodom in Genesis 19. And in both cases, it's about gang rape. And that, of course, is despicable in itself. But then, in order to protect the Levite, the old man does something unthinkably horrific. He offers the men who are banging his door, his own daughter and the Levite's concubine, in verse 24. I mean, as far as the old man is concerned, the women are just expendable. And again, the parallel with Genesis 19 is unmissable. Israelite Gibeah is basically another Canaanite Sodom. That's what the author is saying. The author is making it really clear that Israel has now stooped to the worst moral level that the Canaanites ever stooped to. In verse 25, the utterly depraved Levite basically threw his concubine out the door, and then he goes to bed. And apparently he sleeps all night. He was able to sleep in his bed while the poor girl was not let go until sunrise. Could he be any more cruel? Could he be any more callous and heartless and wicked? And astonishingly, the answer is yes. In the morning, he opens the door and he just says, "Get up, we're going." He shows no concern for her whatsoever. And then finally, as if it couldn't get any more grotesque, he puts her on his donkey, apparently dead, travels home, and then does what he does in verse 29. And he doesn't even see any fault of his own. I mean, he doesn't cry, "Oh Lord, what have I done?" Instead, all he cares about is that all Israel see how wicked the men of Gibeah are. And that's why he does what he does in verse 29, because he wants all Israel to see what men have done to what he deems to be his property. It's just unbelievable self-righteousness, despite being guilty of the most unbelievably depraved wickedness himself. Now, of course, it's an exceptionally dark story, and perhaps so dark that we feel we cannot possibly relate to it. But here's the point. When the sin in our lives is left unchecked and unrestrained, when we don't repent of what we know to be wrong, then the message of Judges is that it will descend into greater and greater corruption. We've got to be realistic about human nature and its capacity for evil. Let me read to you a quotation from a man whose identity I'll reveal when I've read it. He says, "I grew up in a wonderful home with two dedicated and loving parents as one of five brothers and sisters. We, as children, were the focus of my parents' lives. We regularly attended church. My parents did not drink or smoke or gamble. There was no physical abuse or fighting in the home. It was a fine, solid Christian home." "Who is this fine fellow, I hear you ask?" Those were the words of Ted Bundy, being interviewed just 17 hours before he was led to the electric chair. Ted Bundy became one of the most notorious and feared serial killers in the U.S. He may have grown up in a, you know, as a normal kid in a Christian home. But as he told it, one day he came across softcore pornography, which led on to hardcore, which ultimately led on to violent behavior towards women because he came to see them as objects. And, you know, we want to say, "Oh, but he was pure evil, you know, he's nothing like me." But the point is that even when we're not as bad as we could be, the point is that we could be. It's not like we have a different nature to what Ted Bundy grew up with, or to what the Levite in the story, or the man of Gibeah grew up with. Paul says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Common to man. Not freakish. Not unique. Common. No temptation ever seized Ted Bundy except what is common to man. You and I share the same fallen humanity as anybody that we read about in the paper. And of course, we're nearly always hearing of awful things in the paper every week, some of which are done by religious people. And even, as we know, even people in the church. And there's so many examples. I mean, I could spend all day giving you example after example after example. You think of the London riots a few years ago. Some of the people who were prosecuted for looting were people who held down very good jobs and had even been looked up to as pillars in the community. They would never have dreamt in a million years about stealing. But suddenly, when all the restraints were taken away, the truth about their human nature was seen. How do I apply this? Well, when we come across great evil, in fact, greater or lesser evils, we have to say, "There but for the grace of God go I." And if we can't say that, if we can't say that any goodness in us is only thanks to the grace of God, then we will be proud, and we will look down on people. And is that the kind of person you want to be? Proud and self-righteous? Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You know, what person getting married ever thinks that they will one day be guilty of having an affair? And yet, so many do. And I think if we're honest, perhaps even in smaller ways, every single one of us has been surprised at times by the wrong things that we've said and the wrong things that we've done, whether at home or at work or socially or whatever. I know I have. Sometimes I'm like, whoa, you know, I kind of knew I was sinful, but boy. This is fun, isn't it? I'm sorry it's a bit heavy, and I know it's heavy, and it's grim. But I think we have to say that our sin left unchecked by lack of repentance will spiral downwards into darker and deeper corruption. The horror of chapter 19 leads on to civil war in chapter 20. And to finish off, irony of ironies, those who were so offended by the rape of the Levite's concubine end up conspiring in chapter 21 to bring about the rape of 200 Israelite virgins. That's how it ends in chapter 21. And you're glad that we didn't have time to read all that. I don't enjoy chapters like this in the Bible, by the way. I don't, like, oh, here's a real chapter full of drama. This is just dark and tragic and sad. And it just reminds us of the dark and tragic things that are still happening today all around our world. But let me finish with good news. You and I, and the world we live in, may be more wicked than we've ever dreamed, ever realized, sorry, but we're also more loved than we've ever dreamed. The lack of king and the great yearning for a king at the end of Judges, because that's how it ends. You know, there was no king, there was no king, and there's a yearning for a king, for law and order again. And that yearning is, of course, met finally and fully in Jesus Christ. He is the light shining in the darkness that John writes about at the beginning of his gospel. And he shines all the brighter precisely because the darkness is so dark. Let me very briefly spell out three ways that King Jesus shines in the darkness. First of all, he is righteous and his kingdom is eternal. On Friday night, we heard the tragic news about the killing of British aid worker Alan Henning. But today we take heart that the righteous one, the King of Kings, has finally come, and his kingdom alone will last forever. He will put away evil. He will put away injustice forever. The days of ISIS are numbered. Christ will put away from God's world forever those who, like the men of Gibeah, oppress and abuse the weak and the vulnerable. And into our world that continues to exploit women and treat them like objects, into this dark world, Jesus came, giving to women the equal dignity and value that God had designed right from the very beginning. He is the righteous king that we long for. His kingdom is a kingdom of justice and righteousness that ultimately we long for. And by the way, if Jesus is not Lord, then we have no hope of ultimate justice and righteousness. But praise God that he is Lord and that he is coming again. But there's more. Because Jesus shines in the darkness not merely because he rules as a righteous king and judge. He doesn't simply pull us into line by, you know, stopping us from being as bad as we could be. No. Ultimately, if that's all he was, then we'd still be left hellbound, still prisoners of our own selfish, screwed up, proud human nature and worthy of utter condemnation before a holy God. Thankfully, Jesus shines in the darkness, number two, because he came not to be served, but to serve. And even to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the king who came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Living a perfect life in our place for our sake, getting it right at every point where we get it wrong. And then taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve through his death on the cross. This table again, it's great to have communion again this morning. This bread and the cup today remind us that his body was abused and broken, but not as a victim, not as a tragic end to what might have been. No, he died on a mission to qualify you and me for his eternal kingdom. And therefore, in the darkness of being sinned against, and maybe there are people here today and you've been sinned against, in the darkness of being sinned against, and also in the darkness of being a sinner, Jesus shines with both comfort and forgiveness that covers all our sin. Thirdly and finally, Jesus shines in the darkness not only because he is righteous, not only because he forgives completely and fully, but also because he makes new. Your sin doesn't have to rule you anymore. He can make us brand new. That's what he said to Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, Jesus told him he needed to be born again. And he was like, what? Born again? What on earth are you talking about? Jesus wanted to just get across to him that he needed a new heart, a new nature, his mind renewed, his will redirected from the inside out. And that is what God is in the business of doing today for those who cry out to him, seeing their need of his mercy. That's what God is in the business of doing. He comes by his Spirit and he takes us over. Grace abounding. Oh, the sweetness of those words to sinful hearts. Trace the stream of heavenly mercy that on darkened Calvary starts. Kings dispensing earthly splendors cannot match our gracious Lord. Grace abounding, oh, the riches of the bounty now outpoured. Grace divine, how freely given. Grace beyond the scope of thought. Swell my heart to know the blessing that with Jesus' blood was bought. Christ pursues the wandering sinner. Christ redeems the wretched soul. Christ can meet the utmost need. And Christ can make the sinner whole. Despite deepest soundings cannot measure all the goodness of God's grace, how my thankful heart rejoices at the smile upon God's face. Jesus found me. Jesus bought me. Jesus keeps me, holds me fast. Christ will bring me safe to glory. Christ will lead me home at last. Turn to him today and call upon his name and live the rest of your life like shining stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in this dark world of sin and shame. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for Jesus, who is the light shining in the darkness. Have mercy on us, Lord. Thank you for the cross and all that you've achieved for us once and for all at that cross. And as we come round this table now, we pray that you would fill us with faith and hope and love and awe for the mercy that we have received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.